Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, what a sweet privilege it is to be your children. To know you, to be known by you, to be chosen, to be recipients of your grace and your mercy. And then even to be allowed in your wisdom to go through fiery trials that refine our faith and prove the genuineness of it. Thank you, Lord, for this portion of your word that teaches us something about what you are accomplishing in our trials, and thank you that we have the sweet privilege of studying it, of gathering and sharing with one another the things that you have taught us, of encouraging and edifying one another, and in so doing, helping each other to walk through our fiery trials in a way that brings honor and glory to you. Lord, we want, as we sit and we listen, the meditations of our heart to please you. We want to go away from here a little bit more like Christ in our thinking so that our lives would reflect him. Would you help us even now? Help me to speak accurately and truthfully, and help the meditations of our hearts to be fixed upon you and glorifying to you. Thank you again for this time. We ask that you would glorify yourself in it. In Christ's name, amen. Many years ago, the Lord took me through a dark valley of discouragement. I had been through trials that seemed on the surface to be bigger and have much greater ramifications, but this trial was more personal. They were the wounds of ongoing and persistent personal criticism. They were the pains of incessant, low-grade discouragement spurred on by unrelenting relational strain. I regularly felt misunderstood, misjudged, misrepresented. It was the most painful relational difficulty I had experienced up to that point in my life. And in God's wisdom, I couldn't escape the trial. I couldn't run away from those relationships. I couldn't avoid my trouble or the people causing my trouble. By God's grace, I was forced to face my circumstances and learn from them. At some point in that whole ordeal, I reached out to an older, wiser, godlier woman who had mentored me years before. And after we talked for a while, she went out to her car and she returned with a CD. It was an album entitled Come Weary Saints. You may have heard of this album. The first time I listened to it, I sobbed through the first four songs. It was immensely comforting to me. But when I got to the fifth song, I couldn't cry anymore. The chorus went like this: thank you for the trials, for the fire, for the pain. Thank you for the strength, knowing you have ordained every day. I remember audibly saying, no. No. At that moment, I couldn't thank God. I couldn't see how he was strengthening me every day. It wasn't that I didn't believe that at some point in my life I would be able to look back and thank him. It was that at that moment, I could not. Like the title of the album, I was weary. But that CD was the tool God used to reorient my thinking and remind me of the truths of his word. I listened to that album over and over and over again until I could open up God's word again and find refreshment there. At some point in that whole process, the Lord, through his Holy Spirit, began to change the way that I was thinking, and I began to care more about what God thought of me and less about what my criticizers thought of me. At some point, I resolved to think and speak and behave in a way that was anchored in pleasing God, and I resolved to willingly endure whatever criticism was leveled at me in a way that was God-fearing and God-honoring. And while thinking back on that trial still brings a twinge of pain, I am immensely thankful for the work that God did in my heart because of that trial. There are lessons I would not have learned about myself and about my own sin, about responding to the sin of others, about the wisdom and faithfulness and sustaining grace of God that I would not have otherwise learned. The truths that that experience taught me are also the truths that Peter puts before us in the verses we're looking at this morning. And while those lessons were forged in my mind during that particular trial, they have also been the truths that have sustained me for the past 14, 15 months as the Lord has taken me through the most difficult trials of my life. In the verses we'll look at today, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9, we'll see 9 truths that you and I must hold fast to in the midst of our trials. 9 truths that are essential to our understanding of the testing of our faith. Rather than giving them all to you at once right now, I will simply highlight them as we work our way through the text, and then I will review them as we wrap up. So let's read 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9 together. Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." So the first truth we glean from this passage concerning our trials is this: the testing of our faith is a combination of joy and grief. It is a combination of joy and grief. So when Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice," he's actually referring back to all that he's reminded them of in verses 2 through 5. He's reminding them of their being elected or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They're being sanctified by the Spirit. They're being sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. They're being recipients of God's great mercy. They're having been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They're incorruptible and undefiled and unfading inheritance that is right now being guarded for them in heaven, and then their own being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation that's ready to be revealed when Christ appears. All of these things form the basis of this rejoicing. He's saying this is what you're rejoicing in. They are the truths that produce joy within us. And that joy gets expressed in the act of rejoicing. Rejoicing is the external expression of the internal reality of joy. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 tells us that joy is the fruit of the Spirit's work in us. He produces joy in us. And we're repeatedly told through the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, to rejoice, to give expression to the joy that he is producing within us. But Peter here also says to these believers, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So when he says you've been grieved, he's focusing in on the sorrow, if you will, that these trials have produced. Not the trials themselves, but the sorrow that's produced by them. And this word grieved, it's the idea of being harassed. So it's that feeling of frustrating sorrow that accompanies our trials because they seem to be unrelenting, never ending. The Christian life is a life of joy, but it is not only joy. The reality is that you and I live in a sinful, fallen world. Our lives are undoubtedly touched by the sin and sickness and suffering of this world. And contrary to what many false teachers would preach today, following after Christ is not meant to be all rosy. Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 3:12 that indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This life of following after Christ isn't meant to be filled only with the world's idea of prosperity. It isn't meant to be easy, in fact. It is meant to be marked by continual and abiding joy in the midst of our sorrow. 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul describes what he and his companions say is, they describe themselves as being sorrowful, but always rejoicing. In Acts 5:41, we read that Peter and the other apostles were rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul says to the Thessalonians, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." And then in Matthew 5:11-12, Jesus said, "Blessed are you," that word blessed means happy, "when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is one of the paradoxes of our faith, that joy and grief can and do coexist, that neither cancels the other out, that both are real and deeply felt. But while the testing of our faith involves both joy and grief, which is that first lesson, it is also temporary. And that's the second truth we glean from these verses. The testing of our faith is temporary. Verse 6, Peter says, "Now for a little while you are in these trials." For a little while. The joy that we know in Christ is permanent. It produces in us an ongoing, continual rejoicing. But the grief is temporary. It's for a little while, or your translations might say for a season. The rejoicing doesn't stop just because the pain begins. The rejoicing remains while we endure the pain. So when Peter describes these trials as for a little while, he's emphasizing the fact that they will pass. And he isn't being trite. He isn't being condescending. He's simply putting the duration of these trials into their proper perspective. Compared to the vastness of eternity, our trials are relatively short. Compared to the vastness of our riches, of our inheritance in heaven, the grief that comes with these trials is relatively insignificant. When Paul says in Philippians 1:19, "For I know that this," his imprisonment, "will turn out for my salvation," he's reminding them that that trial of his imprisonment, it's just temporary. Now, he really didn't know how long he would remain in prison. He didn't know if he would be delivered from those chains by being released from prison, or if he would be delivered from those chains by death. But either way, he knew that it would result in his deliverance, or his salvation, if you will. You know, there are probably in this room few of us who live with unrelenting, lifelong suffering. There are some who do, for sure. But even as we look back on the landscape of our lives, like all of us, as we think back, we can see there are hills and there are valleys. There are ups and there are downs. There are highs and lows. There are seasons of ease and there are seasons that are punctuated by pain and sorrow. But even if our pain is lifelong, even if the suffering the Lord takes us through goes from today until the day that we die, even if our suffering lasts our entire lives, our trials are still temporary. They will not last for eternity. And the truths that we saw back in verses 2-5, which are the cause of our constant rejoicing, they don't cease to be true in the midst of our suffering. If anything, our suffering allows these truths to take on new and clearer meaning for us. They fortify us in our suffering. They sustain us when everything around us seems so unsure. They prompt us toward perseverance because we are assured there is a better outcome someday. Whether we're delivered from our trials in this life or in being ushered into eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ, our trials will come to an end. And this is for our good. Peter means when he says that these trials are necessary, That is the next truth, the third truth we must cling to in the midst of our suffering. The testing of our faith is necessary. It's temporary, but it is necessary in this life. The trials that you and I encounter only come upon us because they are necessary. There are no arbitrary trials in our lives. It's been said that God's people are never needlessly afflicted. Romans 8, 28 and 29, the passage we love to go to in the midst of our suffering, teaches us that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. God is actively working in our trials to conform us into the image of his son, to make us more like Jesus. And he will only ordain the afflictions that serve his purposes in making us like his son. In God's wisdom, he directed Peter to write these words in a rather generic way. We know that the context of this letter is that these believers were beginning to suffer persecution for their faith. But the truths that are contained in these verses apply equally to suffering that comes upon us, whether that suffering is because of persecution or that suffering is because of illness or injury or loss. God is using these trials to work his grand purposes in our lives. And in his wisdom and his goodness and his love for us, there's no other way to work these things in us. But what exactly is he working to produce in us? What is this heaviness? That's what that word grieved means. How does it benefit us? Well, allow me to give you several ways that it benefits us. This will not be an exhaustive list. We could spend all day long just considering the ways that our suffering benefits us. But let's just consider a few things. First is that it may be that God intends to humble us by our trials, by our suffering. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he had received, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. He says that twice, to keep me from exalting myself. It may be that our trials are corrective, right? We've exalted ourselves and the Lord is correcting us, humbling us. Or it may be preventive, that he knows without that trial we would be tempted to exalt ourselves. So it may be that he intends to humble us. It may also be that he intends to teach us to rely upon his grace and power and not our own. In that very same passage, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 8 and 9, the next two verses, he goes on to say, concerning this humbling, this keeping him from exalting himself, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. It may be that he wants us to rely more upon his grace and power and not our own. It may also be that God intends to make us like Christ in his sufferings. In Philippians 3, verses 8 through 11, Paul says, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Jesus didn't approach the cross by saying, I can handle this. He could. We knew he could. But that's not how he approached it. He actually approached the cross in misery, in agonizing prayer, sweating great drops of blood, crying out to his Father to take the cup of the cross from him, if it be possible. But he also resolved to do the Father's will in the midst of his agony. That resolve in the midst of grief and agony may be what God is intending for us to learn, that we would be made like Christ in his sufferings. It may also be that God is teaching us to mourn over the sinfulness and brokenness of the world, and then in so doing, be prompted with the urgency of the gospel. The Puritan pastor Richard Baxter once said, "I preach as a dying man to dying men." The window of opportunity for turning to Christ for salvation, compared to the prospect of eternity in hell, is very short. And you and I, we possess the message of salvation. We have the message that could keep someone out of eternity in hell. It may also be that God intends to teach us to comfort others. In 2 Corinthians 1:4, Paul says that God comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Charles Spurgeon said, "There are none so tender as those who have been skinned themselves." Those who have been in the chamber of affliction know how to comfort those who are there. It may be that he wants to teach us to comfort others. It may also be that God is teaching us to extend grace to others in their weakness. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 tells us to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. Had I not endured harsh criticism when I was faint-hearted, I might not have come to understand the harm that can be done by meeting faint-heartedness with rebuke rather than encouragement. I'd even say in the last 14, 15 months, there have been many times when my faint-heartedness and my weakness has been met by admonishment and rebuke. And that was very unhelpful to me. It may be that the Lord is teaching us to extend grace to those who are weak, encouragement and help in their time of need, rather than rebuke. It may also be that God is bringing a trial upon us for our chastening. Now, this is not necessarily the case for all suffering, but some of our suffering is because of sin. Hebrews 12:7-11 tells us, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But he disciplines us for our benefit so that we may share his holiness. And all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. But to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." It's possible that our own sin has been the occasion for our suffering, and our kind Heavenly Father is correcting us by it. In 1 John 2:15-17, John is very clear. "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." It may be that our love is misdirected and our kind Heavenly Father means to correct us and redirect our love back to him. We could keep going on and on. Those are just a handful of reasons, of necessary lessons that God may be intending to teach us through our trials, conforming us more to the image of his Son. These trials are necessary. But they are also grieving, which is the fourth truth we must hold to in the midst of our trials. The testing of our faith is grieving. Peter says, "You have been grieved." Now, we've already touched on this when we said that the testing of our faith is a combination of joy and grief, but it's worth considering this on its own. And it may seem rather obvious to you. You might be thinking, well, of course, by their very nature, trials are grieving. They are pressing and heavy and painful. But there are some who think that Christians should never, ever be weighed down in grief, that somehow grief is inconsistent with joy. And we've already established that that isn't so. But it is also important for us to keep in mind that grief is the environment in which we are tutored in all of those necessary things we just talked about. The entire Psalter, all 150 Psalms, is a testament that grief is the environment in which we are taught to cast ourselves upon our covenant God, to trust in his character and in his ways. We wouldn't learn these essential lessons if our trials didn't grieve us. We simply wouldn't pay attention. We wouldn't learn anything if they were pleasant and easy to endure. We also wouldn't learn these lessons if our trials weren't varied, if they weren't personally suited to our sanctification. This is the fifth truth we need to hold to in the midst of our trials. The testing of our faith is personal. The word Peter uses here for various means variegated or many colored. It's a term that's used to describe embroidery work. Now, I am no embroiderer, but I have seen the back of a tapestry, and you probably have too. You've seen the back of a tapestry or a piece of embroidery work, and you have seen how messy and many colored it is. Yet the front of that tapestry clearly shows that the seemingly jumbled mess on the other side is, on the front, in fact, the work of a master designer. That embroiderer had a plan to fashion a beautiful piece of art out of those many colored threads. And the colors and the patterns that are chosen to yield a very specific design are specifically intended by the creator of that masterpiece. So it is with the trials of our lives. They are specifically, uniquely chosen by God to create in us the design he has chosen to weave us into. The testing of our faith is personal. It's variegated. It's designed for our personal good. The testing of our faith also proves the genuineness of our faith. This is the sixth truth that we have to cling to in the midst of our trials. All the reasons that we just listed for our trials being necessary work together for this one grand purpose, to prove the genuineness of our profession of faith. Peter simply calls it the proof of your faith, or your translation might say the trial of your faith, or the testing of your faith, or the tested genuineness of your faith. And the word that Peter uses in this passage for trials can very well carry the connotation of testing or temptation. In James 1, James very clearly tells us that God does not tempt anyone, but he surely does test us. In any given trial, there is both the occasion for temptation to sin, which is the enemy's desire for us, and the occasion for obedience, which is God's desire for us. Temptation, as James 1, verses 12 through 14 tells us, comes as you and I are carried away and enticed by our own lust, what's going on in our own hearts, our own minds. There are certainly times when you and I face a trial, and we do so with sinful attitudes, sinful speech, sinful treatment of others, but is never God's desire to tempt us. He never intends for us to sin in the midst of our trial. It is his desire that our faith would be tried in the furnace of the trials he takes us through, in the same way that gold is tried in the furnace of a goldsmith. Peter talks to us about this in these verses. You know, goldsmiths do not heat up gold for no reason. They do it to remove the impurities from the metal, to purify it. And heating that gold with intense heat is the only means by which those impurities can be removed. Cannot be done any other way. And Peter is saying that is the way it is with our faith. The impurities, the dross, the sin that remains within us cannot be removed except by the fires of suffering. Just as gold cannot be purified without being subjected to the fire, so faith cannot be purified without being subjected to fiery trials. Our faith, though, Peter says, is of greater value, of far greater worth than gold. Gold perishes. Our faith cannot. Back in verses 3 through 5, Peter explained that our inheritance is being kept secure for us, and we are being kept secure for that inheritance. God is keeping us by his power through our faith. And that faith, Peter says, is more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it's tested by fire. But just as false gold cannot stand the fire, so false faith cannot stand the fires of testing. False faith cannot hold up under the heat and pressure of testing. In Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21, when Jesus is explaining the parable of the soils, there are some, he says, who hear the word of God and they immediately accept it, but they only endure for a while because when tribulation or persecution comes, they stumble. They don't stick with the faith that they professed. They forsake the Lord because their false faith can't endure the fires of being tested. All the lessons that God is intending to teach us through our trials are his means of testing the genuineness of our faith. And he isn't testing it for his own knowledge. Have you thought about that? He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He already knows whom he has chosen, elected. He already knows who belongs to him. The testing isn't for his benefit, it's for ours. That you and I might know with certainty whether or not our faith is genuine. God is all-knowing, but you and I are not. We can be deceived, and so we need to see the genuineness of our faith tested. It is entirely possible that one of us in this room could be deceived about our faith. It is entirely possible that we might think our faith is genuine when in fact it is false. And so, God, in his kindness, brings these trials upon us that our faith might be tested and that we might know whether or not our faith will stand the test of suffering. That ought to be a warning to us, but it also ought to be an encouragement that when the Lord takes us through our suffering and it proves the genuineness of our faith, that we rejoice in that faith that he has granted to us. And if our faith does withstand such intense testing, Peter says, the testing of our faith will also be someday rewarded. This is the seventh truth that we must hold to in the midst of our trials. The testing of our faith will one day be rewarded. Peter says of this tested and tried faith that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so while these three things will most certainly be given to Christ on that day, what Peter is referring to is actually the praise and honor and glory that believers will be rewarded with on that day. This idea of praise, this word, it means approval or public commendation. And in this context, it refers to the commendation that God will give to the faithful, those whose faith has been proven. In Matthew 25, 21, in that parable of the talents, Jesus says that the faithful will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." In 1 Corinthians 4, 5, we read that when the Lord comes, he will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and make manifest the motives of hearts, and then each one's praise will come to him from God. In addition to this praise, Peter also says that we will receive glory. One commentator has explained that this glory is that which already belongs to the believer and is now reserved in heaven. He calls it their participation in the radiance and glory of future life because they've been changed into the likeness of the glorified Christ. Romans 8:30 teaches us that those God has predestined unto salvation, he also glorified. Philippians 3:21 tells us that he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by his working through which he is able to even subject all things to himself. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, later on in this very letter we're studying, he says of himself that he is also a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. But even beyond this praise and this honor, or this glory, excuse me, Peter says that those whose faith has been proven genuine will receive honor. This is the distinction that is conferred upon a soldier. That's what this word means. Right in Matthew 25, 21, where we just said we're faithful servants here, well done, good and faithful servant or slave, he goes on to say to those servants, I will put you in charge of many things. There's honor bestowed on a faithful soldier where he is shown himself faithful with little and entrusted with much then. In John 12, 26, Jesus says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And all of this, Peter says, is going to take place at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he returns in all of his glory. In this life, believers are often rewarded, if you will, for their faith with scoffing and ridicule and rejection. But on the day that Christ is revealed, all of that will be reversed. On that day, the testing of our faith will be rewarded with praise and glory and honor. Right now, however, as we await that future reward, the testing of our faith expresses itself in ongoing love, trust, and joy. This is the eighth truth we must hold to in the testing of our faith, that it expresses itself in ongoing love, trust, and joy. Peter says, and though you have not seen him, that is Jesus, you love him. And though you do not now see him, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Peter had not only seen Christ, he had also walked with him day in and day out for years. He knew without, you know, a shadow of a doubt who Jesus was. But these Christians he's writing to, and all of us, continued in their belief without ever having seen him. Peter had grown to love Christ. He had been loved personally as one of the original 12 disciples for 3.5 years. He'd even been rebuked by Christ, restored by Christ. And yet these Christians had fallen in love with a Savior they had never seen. We have fallen in love with a Savior we have never seen with our eyes. But just as Jesus told Thomas in John 20, 29, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Peter is commending these believers for their faith without sight. He's saying you haven't seen him. You still don't see him. But you believe in him, and that belief, that trust that you have has caused you to love him. And that love has produced in you a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. This is the kind of joy that we see in Paul when he's imprisoned in Philippi, right? Where he and Silas, they're just praying and singing psalms to God in jail at midnight. And it has to be true that that joyful praise that Paul and Silas exhibited was used of God to prepare that jailer's heart to be ripe for the gospel. It is, as one pastor put it, the joy of heaven before heaven. These are the ongoing habitual expressions of tested faith, love and trust and joy. The final truth, the ninth truth we have in these verses that we have to hold on to in the midst of our trials is that the testing of our faith grows us toward maturity in Christ. He says, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, this word receiving can also be translated obtaining. It can be defined as personally appropriating and enjoying, as taking for his own use. So this term outcome, or your translation might read the end of your faith. Of course, when Peter speaks of the end of our salvation, he isn't speaking of it coming to an end or ceasing, if you will. He's talking about the goal or the logical conclusion of a process, its culmination, its outcome. So when Peter speaks of this salvation of our souls that we're right now presently receiving or obtaining, he's actually referring to the entire process of transformation, the salvation of a believer's entire being. So we are right now obtaining this, receiving it. We are right now possessing and progressing toward the salvation of our souls. At the end of verse 5, Peter said that we are being kept for salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, here he's saying that we are right now obtaining this salvation. So in the past, our salvation was secured when we were justified. In the future, our salvation, we will finally take possession of it when we are glorified. But even right now, presently, we are being saved as God transforms us more and more into the image of his Son, as we are being sanctified. There is a past, present, and future aspect to our salvation. With each new trial, each new lesson learned, each new experience of God's grace, we are being more and more sanctified, more and more made like Christ. The blessings and the benefits of our salvation, fixed within the fiery trials of suffering, are growing us toward Christ-likeness, maturity in him. So the testing of our faith is a combination of joy and grief. The testing of our faith is temporary. The testing of our faith is necessary. The testing of our faith is grieving. The testing of our faith is personal. The testing of our faith proves the genuineness of our faith. The testing of our faith will one day be rewarded. The testing of our faith expresses itself in ongoing love, trust, and joy. The testing of our faith grows us toward maturity in Christ. Equipped with the truths of God's word, we can come to believe and to cherish the testing of our faith. We can come to say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 11, that we have this treasure, the gospel, in earthen vessels, ourselves, our own bodies, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. In every way afflicted, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And then in verses 16 through 18, he goes on to conclude, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Equipped with these truths, our minds formed and infused by these truths, our wills fortified with these truths, we can sing with that songwriter, thank you for the trials, for the fire, for the pain. Thank you for the strength, knowing you have ordained every day. Let's pray. Father, we do indeed thank you for the trials. And we know that that seems to make no sense. To unredeemed man's reasoning, that doesn't make any sense at all. But because we know you, and because we know your holiness and your purity, and we understand how sin has separated man from you, we understand why suffering doesn't make sense to those that don't know you. It makes sense to us. We understand the effect that sin has on the world in leading to more sin and sickness and suffering. And yet we know that in your good and grand purposes, you use all of those things for your glory and our good. We anchor ourselves in that truth because It gives us hope. It teaches us that nothing is outside of your control, that you are reigning upon your throne, sovereignly overseeing all the affairs of mankind. Nothing is happening outside of your knowledge and your good purposes. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder of the truths that we must hold on to in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our suffering, and how they give us encouragement and hope, and they spur us on to persevere and to endure and to remain steadfast in the midst of our trials, trusting that in the fire and in the pain, you are at work. Thank you, Lord, that we are safe and secure in you if we have submitted ourselves unto you and believed by faith that you sent your Son to die in our place upon the cross. We thank you, Lord, for this reminder. May we go from here resolved and steadfast to endure our suffering in a way that brings you honor and glory, watching with expectant hope for what you are doing in the midst of those trials. We thank you for your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.